guarding their brand. This is the name given to a practice in many retail stores. Certain clothing retailers will require that their employees dress like the models in the store windows. The idea is that the shoppers will want to buy the clothes because they want to look like those models, or like a picture, or like a commercial. They're guarding their brand. They know that what we wear says something about who we are. This translates into a spiritual truism as well. How we act says something about who we are. If we are in Christ, we have put off the old self. We have put on a new self that looks like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we will see this transition from the old self into the new self. It'll be presented in three different movements. Now we do this today because something has already happened to every believer this morning. We do this morning because it informs our understanding of what Jesus Christ did, for that matter, what the Lord is doing. We will continue to wrestle with sin. We'll continue to wrestle with temptation. But God is at work in our lives. He is renewing us. He's renewing our fallen nature. This new self becomes more and more visible as God renews it over time. Our text today comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. And again, there's a movement here. There's three movements in what's going on. We're going to see the old self, really illustrated by lying. We're going to see a transition happening then as we move through renewal from the old to the new. And then we're going to begin to see the new self. This is going to be illustrated through an inequality in the body of Christ. And we'll see more about the new self in the weeks to come as well. But the point of the passage is that we are to now be practically, we're to be living in what we already are positionally. In Christ, God sees us as redeemed. So we're putting off the old self. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. If you recall, verses 5 through 7, Paul is detailing sins of the old self. We call this the vice list. Lying concludes the vice list in verse 9. This vice list, these sins, were part of the old way of living, verses 5 and 8. Last week we learned that the believer is to mortify sexual sin. The believer is to put off social sins. And now separately, God confronts us with the sin of lying. This sin is obviously singled out from among the group. As Goliath stood out among the Philistines, so too does lying emerge from these other evils in Colossians 3. But frankly, it's a little difficult to pinpoint just why Paul singled this sin out from among the others. It may have been a particularly prominent sin in Colossae. Perhaps lying was more destructive in the church than previous sins listed. But two things are certain when it comes to this sin. It is a sin, and we ought not to do it. And somehow, some way, there is a singular importance to it. That's why it has its solo status in verse 9. So what is lying? To lie is to communicate what is false with the evident purpose of misleading. Lying is opposed to God. When Jesus describes a liar, he speaks of Satan. John 6:44, he was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus says, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Like other sins, God reserves hell for those who practice lying. Revelation 21:8, speaking of liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And thirdly, as you may already have observed, lying is the way of the world. People in the world tend to lie almost as a matter of habit. Adlai Stevenson, he was a senator and one-time presidential candidate, said, "A lie is an abomination unto the Lord and a very present help in trouble." That about rightly summarizes the human condition when it comes to lying. People lie in many different ways. They will omit information. They will distort context. They will deny the truth. People will bluff. They'll break promises. They will even tell bold-faced lies. And then liars minimize stories. They exaggerate stories. They fabricate stories. Many do it carefully. Some do it compulsively. All do it conveniently. And don't miss the context that Paul has in mind in verse 9. You're not to lie to one another. Certainly, we should never lie to anyone, ever, at all. But there's a danger and a damage done to the church when lying is prevalent within her walls. Deception harms the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:25 says it this way, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one to his neighbor, for we are members of one another." How devastating it would be if the members of our physical body lied to one another. If our members concealed the truth. What if your foot is caught under the tire of a car? Or your hand is a hot stove burner? It'd be foolish to think about our members lying to our brain. We must lay aside the lying. God takes it very seriously. In Acts 5, there's a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they sold some of their land. They kept some of the money for themselves. They gave some of the money to the church. No problem so far. Well, they run into trouble when they tell the church they gave all the money to the church. And Peter, the apostle, cuts right to the chase. He tells them, "You didn't lie to man, you lied to God." And God struck them both dead for their sin. Some have said, or might say, that this punishment is pretty harsh, to kill them for lying. But the truth is that this should be the normal reaction by God against any lying, against any sin. But we know that God does not punish as we deserve. He's a gracious God. He is very patient with us. He is very loving. And it's for this reason, these attributes and more, that we should stop lying, that we should stop sinning. His kindness should move us to holiness, not be some utterly foolish excuse to continue in sin. I mean, just think about some of the other reasons that we ought to stop lying on top of that if we need any more. Liars have a reputation. People know who liars are in the church and in the community. Liars destroy trust. Others do not have a confidence in what they say. And liars lead others into sin. They cause people to stumble. Interacting with them can be frustrating. It can cause anger and bitterness. But if we start speaking honestly, we can get all of these things back. Trust can be built again. A good reputation can be reestablished. As people confide, deep relationships can be enjoyed once again. So lying is the old self, and Paul says there is no place for it in the community that Christ is building. After all, we've moved from the old self to the new self. God's word tells us that we've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. verse 9. This is the imagery of clothing. We saw this briefly last week. This idea of put on, put off in the Greek culture had to do with sets of clothing. We're putting off this old set and we're putting on a new set. The old self is that old set of clothes. Scripture describes this old self in Ephesians 4:22. What is the old self like? It's being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. I mean, their old nature was constantly corrupted. There are desires that come from deceptions. That means the old nature was deceived. It was lost. And the old self, the desires of the old self, ended up corrupting us. But at the moment of salvation, that old self is replaced by the new self. If you have a thief who stops stealing, all you have is a thief in between jobs. He must put something else on in place of that thievery. And that's exactly what God does in the life of the believer. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, the Bible tells us. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That means that as believers, we don't have these two dueling natures inside of us anymore. We have one new nature, the new self. In fact, Romans 6:6 puts it this way, the old self was crucified. That's a pretty lucid description of the sinful self. But let's be honest with one another. Let's be honest with ourselves. We still struggle with sin. Listen to Paul's experience and tell me that this doesn't ring true for you. Romans 7, Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present, but the doing of good is not. Wretched man that I am, who set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," he says. So you and I will continue to struggle with indwelling sin. But don't be misled. You are a redeemed believer if you've trusted in Christ. You have a new self. You're a new creature. Temptation will shout, it'll demand, it'll woo us to sin, but we are no longer slaves to it. We no longer have to listen to it. We're being renewed by Jesus Christ. Specifically, the Bible teaches us here that we're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created us, verse 10. That means God is making you into a new and a vastly superior individual. Your renewal is God's work. Recognize this. The Greek tense there indicates that God is the one doing the renewing, not you and not me. God is at work in you, Philippians 2:13, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That means that the likelihood of success and completion is 100% versus whatever that might be had you and I been up to the renewing. So this renewal is ongoing. We need a constant refreshing, and God is doing that. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is renewing day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16. And Paul gets a little specific here, saying it's all about knowledge. That's where it begins. Growth is a process. This renewing takes time. Paul argues it begins with our minds. The greater our knowledge of God, the greater our renewal. What does the Bible teach? How do I apply this to my life? As you answer these questions, your new self will be displayed more and more. And this purpose then is to make us like him. It's not to make us comfortable. It's not to grant us pain-free living. God is not out to make us happy. He's out to make us holy. And what Adam lost in the garden, God is renewing in each and every Christ follower. There's a story told about this girl who accepted Christ as her Lord and Savior, and she comes to the local church and applies for membership. And the church leader asks, "Were you a sinner before you received the Lord into your life?" "Yes," she replied to him. "Yes, sir, I was." "Well, are you still a sinner?" "To tell you the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever," she says to him. "Then what real change have you experienced?" he replies. "I don't quite know how to explain it," she says, "except I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I'm a saved, I'm a sinner running from sin." Well, that's well said. I believe it speaks to God's renewal in the life of the believer. It helps us understand the renewal taking place in the new self. We're all sinners. We all were. We all will be, and we still are. But rather than running after sin, the new self is running from sin. It's going in the different direction, though it still struggles. And God's renewing our lives even as we struggle with great care. He's transforming our lives. And our final point this morning then gives us one aspect of this renewal. The old self is put off. We've moved into the new self, and we'll begin to see that new self through the rest of Colossians 3. Today we see that we do away with distinctions. The new self thinks differently about old distinctions. Verse 11, there's a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So here we begin to learn something about the new self. More is to come in verses 12 to 17, but for now we see that all believers have a equal relationship to God. There's no class distinctions. Paul illustrates this using national, religious, social, cultural, different categories to underscore it. We see there's no distinction between Greek and Jew. This would be a national distinction. As the gospel is going forth, as the church is being built, there were the Greeks, non-Jews, and then there were the Jews who came to Christ. This could be a common division in the New Testament church. Non-Jews who were saved could be thought of as less than the Jewish people. But all are equal in Christ, Paul says. There's no longer circumcised and uncircumcised. Again, religious distinctions here. No one is superior because of a previous religious experience. And then Paul lists barbarians and Scythians. This is an unusual pairing in verse 11. It's the only one where there's not a contrast. These two groups, the barbarians and Scythians, will be set apart from the Greeks, the more refined group of people versus the more rough group of people. Both were noted for being cruel in their behavior, for having uncivilized actions, the barbarians and Scythians. The Jewish historian Josephus notes that the Scythians were delighting in murdering people and little better than wild beasts. So when these people come into the church, they come to know Jesus Christ, it would be easy to say, "Well, you're a Christian, but you're kind of a wild animal. You just sit over here." Paul's saying, no, we're all equal before God. And we also note that there's no slave and no freeman. These would be the different social and economic lines that needed to be dropped in the assembly of God. And interestingly enough, the Colossian church probably had both slaves and freemen in the congregation together. The letter to Philemon later in the New Testament discusses the relationship with Philemon and his slave Onesimus. Both were in Colossae, probably in the same church. And Paul's telling them, get along in the church. You are equal before God in your relationship. And Paul concludes then by saying that Christ is all and Christ is in all. That means that all believers are united together in Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of all things. All of these different distinctions and more are now overruled. If anything, there is Christian and non-Christian, believers and non-believers, Christ receivers and Christ rejecters. You are all one in Christ Jesus, he says a different way in Galatians 3. So we would then unite with other believers. As we gather here at events, at church, at functions, we are equal in status before God. There's this Broadway musical out there about a widower and his family during the Civil War. The name of the production is entitled Shenandoah. There's this scene where the family sits down in the home for dinner, and the father prays, "God, bless me and my wife, John and his wife, us four, no more, amen." Now that's a family that has built up some walls. But the family at First Baptist Church in Wellsburg does not build up walls. We don't classify people by race or by income. And we don't classify them by culture or by background, not in Christ. It shouldn't matter what we look like, what we sound like, or what we smell like. All believers are united in Jesus Christ. In him, there's no distinctions in our access to God. This morning's sermon moves us then from the old self through renewal into the new self. And it finishes then with that one aspect of the new life: equality in relationship. God takes broken sinners and renews them. His renewal puts us to good use. I think we're all familiar with these wooden forklift pallets. They're the ones used to carry heavy cargo around. I think they've become a decorative object in people's homes and yards over the years. But over time, these pallets crack and they break and they become unusable. A lot of companies will burn them, they'll chip them up or dump them in landfills. Well, in New York, there's a place called Big City Forest, and they take these old, busted pallets and put them to good use. Some of the raw materials in pallets are actually valuable hardwoods: rosewood, cherry oak, maple, even mahogany. If you go through the pallets, you can separate the wood. That's what they do. Their workers will dismantle them. They'll salvage the good wood. They'll recycle it into flooring and into furniture. The recycled wood chips alone are worth about $30 a ton. But the recycled wood, the good stuff, is worth about $6,000 a ton. Well, if this is what people do with lifeless wood, imagine what God will do to believers. Christian, God is transforming you to be like Christ. We're to put off the old self, the old habits, the old ways of doing things. And we're to put on the new self, new attitudes, new conduct. We've died to the power that sin had over our lives. You will fall, but keep pressing on. Repent. Get help, turn to your church. And may God grant you daily renewal as you strive to live for his glory. Let me pray for you this morning.